Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be your pastor teacher for tonight. To get started here, let's talk about New York City. I ran across something I thought I'd pass it on. Before I came to Texas, before I moved to Texas, I lived near Fort Meade, Maryland, and halfway between Washington, D.C. and Baltimore. And my wife, like many wives, likes to go shopping. And what better place was there to go shopping than New York City? Oops, I think we lost audio. Okay. So sometimes she would jump on the train that went to New York City in the early morning, go shopping all day, shop till you drop, then get back on the train and come back down to Fort Meade, Maryland. Actually,
how did she carry everything to get back?
Women are very creative when it comes to shopping. Things have changed, and I was going to read a couple articles, and it's sad. Sometimes when you learn a foreign language, you learn a little phrase or a word that it says exactly what you want, and English doesn't seem to have exactly that, or doesn't have the force. In Italian, they have come ha caduto in basso, how you have fallen down. So here's from the Wall Street Journal Bloomberg, maybe. Anyhow, it doesn't say in the top here.
It's at the bottom at the end.
Oh, at the bottom?
I thought it said by Henry Goldberg.
If it doesn't say what magazine.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I thought it was Bloomberg.
Business magazine.
Business. Wall Street.
Okay, yeah. Anyhow, work from home and the reduced need for employees in New York's financial and professional service industries have prompted some companies to consider paring their presence in the city by at least 20%, according to a study on the economic impact of COVID-19. About 1 in 4 office employers intend to reduce their footprint by at least a fifth, and about 16% expect to move jobs out of the city, according to the Partnership for New York City, an influential group composed of corporate chief executives, which enlisted over a dozen consulting firms to work for free to conduct the study. Companies also expect only 10% of their employees to return to the office this summer and just 40% by year end, according to the survey, which was conducted in May and released Monday. And this was in July, to give you a concept. This was not recent. This is early stages of COVID-19, I guess. The study estimated that city and state tax revenue losses may exceed $37 billion during the next 2 years, as the state's economic output drops 7%. The city's economy could shrink as much as 13% this year. The report concluded that top priorities beyond health should be aiding small and minority businesses, improving online education and job training, and producing affordable housing, reforming budget and taxes, and that's the second page. Oh, and advancing renewable energy, digital infrastructure, freight delivery optimization. Then we have a letter to Mayor Bill de Blasio from New York City business leaders. Let's see here. Yeah, it's just one page, so it shouldn't be too, this one, right? Dear Mayor de Blasio, as employers, this is now September, so this is more recent. As employers who are committed to New York City and its reemergence from the devastating health and economic impacts of the COVID-19 pandemic, we are confident that New York can and shall remain a thriving global center of commerce, innovation, and opportunity. Despite New York's success in containing the coronavirus, unprecedented numbers of New Yorkers are unemployed, facing homelessness, or otherwise at risk. There is widespread anxiety over public safety, cleanliness, and other quality of life issues that are contributing to deteriorating conditions in commercial districts and neighborhoods across the 5 boroughs. We need to send a strong, consistent message that our employees, customers, clients, and visitors will be coming back to a safe and healthy work environment. People will be slow to return unless their concerns about security, and the livability of our communities are addressed quickly and with respect and fairness for our city's diverse populations. We urge you to take immediate action to restore essential services as a necessary precursor for solving the city's longer-term complex economic challenges. Consistent with analysis and recommendations laid out in a call for action and collaboration, a report on the impact of COVID-19 published by the Partnership for New York City in July, we are prepared to help advise and support such an effort. We look forward to your response and to partnering with you and others who share a commitment to a vibrant recovery and a great future for our city. Wanted to go back and see where. I don't remember when this was. If this is the action, what they were talking about, call to action. But I was just going to read the executive summary. That's what I was. Executive summary. There we are. And again, I don't remember when this was. I thought this was recent, but the COVID-19 pandemic of 2020 is exposing the strengths and vulnerabilities of New York City. This report chronicles COVID-19's impact to date on the city and metropolitan region, suggesting actions that must be taken to recover and prepare for a new normal. Nationally and locally, both the healthcare system and government were poorly prepared for COVID-19. I'm assuming that that's New York or New York City. It may include the national, well, not national and locally. Global companies that had been through the SARS epidemic and onset of COVID-19 in Asia provided early leadership and support. They had disaster plans and equipment, the capacity to operate remotely, and access to the best research and protocols. Governor Andrew Cuomo exercised emergency powers to shut down the economy and to mount a strong response that has so far contained the spread more effectively than any other state. I might contest that a little bit, especially if you move people into nursing homes that are sick. It will be far more difficult to restart and repair the economy than it was to shut it down. The attractions that New Yorkers value most in the city, its cultural and social and entertainment assets, will remain at least partially shuttered until next year. As many as a third of the 230,000 small businesses that populate neighborhood commercial corridors may never reopen. A third. The unemployment rate has risen to 18.3%, leaving as many as 1 million households struggling to feed their families and pay rent, with hardship concentrated among Black and Hispanic communities and lower wage workers. Most business leaders are confident that the city will remain a leading financial and commercial center, but it will be more difficult to attract and retain talent until people trust that the urban environment is healthy, secure, and welcoming. Many of Manhattan's 1.2 million office workers will continue to work remotely through the end of the year or until they know that transit is safe and that schools and child care centers are fully functional. Going forward, governments will need to spend less and depend more on leveraging private financing and expertise. Challenges that predate COVID-19, rising cost of living, aging infrastructure, racial disparities in health, education, job skills, and entrepreneurial opportunities have become more pressing. Significant federal aid is essential to stabilize city and state budgets, but will not be enough to fill the gaping holes left by the pandemic. The Partnership for New York City is committed to organize leadership from business and its extended networks to take action pursuant to the findings of this report, including Small Business Restart and Recovery Clearinghouse, co-sponsored with the New York City Economic Development Corporation, the five boroughs, chambers of commerce, and others to create a comprehensive network of resources to aid small and minority-owned businesses, including capital access, technical assistance, marketing, and procurement opportunities. Health Innovation Partnership to establish consensus on standards, a health passport, and other trust markers to accelerate the restoration of public confidence in the health and safety of offices, transit, and public gathering venues, as well as advance the region as a global hub of telemedicine, medicine, medical device, and personal protective equipment and life sciences. Education Innovation Partnership to support the transition of the public education system to a model for blended classroom and online learning, making New York the nation's largest market for digitized education products into a global ed tech hub. A job council comprised of large employers that will collaborate with public schools and colleges to create and improve pathways to careers. Cross-sectional problem-solving sessions among diverse leaders to build consensus on issues such as transit, security, criminal justice, racial justice, community development, and tax regulatory reform. And that was just part of the overview or executive summary. And that's from that perspective. If you were to go to a conservative perspective, whether it was the Tucker Carlson or Fox News or Newsmax or something else, you would probably see something where there's a lot more people are leaving New York. They're leaving by droves out of the city, going into suburbs and out of New York State to Florida and Texas, where there are low taxes and they're business friendly. So the place that my wife used to go shopping is not so much a good place to go shopping anymore. Sad, but that's the way it is, and perhaps that has something to do with the people governing it.
Now, is your sister affected at all in New York City?
Well,
no, she's not in New York, she
caters, or I guess she still does to some extent, caters to the businesses, large business, Fortune 500 companies, that are in New York or around New York.
Okay.
She does most of her catering business. She has to get in cars and take the food to the different airports. And certainly that initially that went way down almost. Well, essentially she almost had to shutter her place.
Wow.
Because of COVID-19. So she got one of the. I think she eventually got one of the small business loans. Once they got the big businesses let go of some of that money, that was the problem, is that you had big businesses. Well, this business right here at this location, he needs a loan, and this one needs a loan. Well, they had big-time lawyers, and they knew how to fill out the paperwork and pat people on the back or whatever it was needed to get the loans. And once that was exposed, then some of those people gave back the money and said, well, okay, we're a big business, not a little business. So eventually my sister got a small business loan to help tide her over till she could actually put people back in the kitchen and start cooking. So I think she's doing better, but I don't know to what extent. Mm. We'll just have to wait and see. But and she is at a disadvantage to a certain extent both an advantage and a disadvantage, because she's in Connecticut, a small town in Connecticut, and not in the big city of New York City, so she's not under de Blasio's rules of shuttering everything. But at the same time, she has to send her trucks out to different places, different airports, so it's a long haul. So those catering businesses that are located at airports have an advantage over her in that respect. But her advantage is that her quality and her responsiveness to the customer are a lot better than others. So she's looked for, she has a good name, and people will look for her when they're in that area.
Is your sister's place severely affected in Kent?
That's the only location. Well, I don't know, Kent, it's in Milford, yeah. New Milford, Connecticut. I don't know to what extent. I haven't really talked to her much about that lately. I know at one point, maybe March, April, May, somewhere, or June, that she was severely affected. I think she had to close shop for a while. And so there's no business, nothing coming in, no revenue. So the small business loan helped. I think she's back in business, but I don't know to what percent she is. Certainly, there is not the catering to the Fortune 500 jets, executive jets that she used to have. I don't know to what extent they still have some of that.
Well, you tell your sister we're in prayer for her.
Okay, thank you. Talking about prayer, Where is prayer? There we are. And I have a personal prayer for a friend of mine, a retired police officer, who was driving a, must have been a small tractor, on Access Road and I-30, and some lady rear-ended him at 70 miles an hour or something. Mm-hmm. He went flying, they estimate it was like 50 feet. He had a compound fracture of his arm, which they had to do surgery to put it back in place. They found he had a broken wrist. He's got a broken vertebrae, and his pelvis is broken in three places. He's got one surgery with the arm, but they're going to have to fix the wrist with surgery. But they couldn't do that right away because he needed a COVID test. So that's going to be today or tomorrow.
Priorities.
That's right. Got to be tested. So they're testing him first for that, and then Friday he'll have surgery. So he'll be in surgery Friday for his wrist. And I understand from my wife that if he tries to stand up straight, that his body's kind of twisted to one side because of the back is broken and the pelvis is broken, and he's in pain. And I believe he and his wife are Christians, but he's having a hard time with the pain and depression a little bit. So the prayer would be that the doctors would heal him quickly, that he can get some blessing in his life somehow, that he would get out of depression and that the pain, they give him something for the pain, but not something that he gets hooked on. Mm-hmm. Too many times, I guess, people are getting hooked on, is it oxycodone and other things? Mm-hmm. So,
I'd like for us to be in prayer for my brother-in-law.
Oh, brother-in-law.
He has a single.
He's going in for a heart bypass tomorrow at 10
tomorrow.
O'clock.
That's not Kelly. That's
that's his sister's.
Oh, his sister.
His sister's. Husband.
So Herman's sister's brother is going in for a heart bypass. What day?
Tomorrow.
So he needs some prayer immediately. Mm-hmm. Immediate prayer.
That's right, God already did.
Yeah, yeah. That's true. We just have to offer the prayer up, and then
that's right. God already knew that.
Yeah. So
we don't have to pray fast.
So
we just have to pray.
Yeah, we just.
John Hemsworth brought this. Is, you know, just got to realize it. God always, he kind of cheats because he already knows everything.
Yeah. So. We've got prayers for America. Don't know where we're going or if we're going down or we're going to stabilize.
We're not going to stabilize.
We can pray for it. I don't know. It's like the book of Judges. God sent deliverers, but in some cases the people still turned against God, and so they ended up in suffering again. So we're not the Israel. Some people would say we're a client nation to God. We started out as a Christian nation, and our documentation, like the Constitution, is based on biblical principles. But if people are turning away from those and turning away from God and to a certain extent persecuting Christians one way or another, then the question is, at what point does God cause severe suffering all over? I mean, you could look at COVID and say, here we are, but that's nothing compared to what could happen. So I sometimes close my eyes and think, well, we know that there's a huge earthquake waiting in California, and we've already seen the cities in the Northeast starting to be deserted. I guess deserted is maybe too strong a word, but there are people leaving.
I think there's a volcano in Utah.
And of course, one in Hawaii that is acting up from time to time. And I have an app on my phone that shows the earthquakes, and sometimes you see a little dot in the middle of the Pacific. And that dot is Hawaii, because they've got an active volcano there. And sometimes it's just the volcano acting up, and sometimes there might be a minor earthquake under there. And of course, you've got the Ring of Fire around the Pacific, but I look at that every day because I check it out to see if there's any earthquakes in Greece where my in-laws live.
Oh, phones.
And but I see that ring of fire, and you see in Chile, apparently there's lots of earthquakes there. And of course, California, every day there's earthquakes there.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Aleutian Islands, Japan, and then Indonesia, Fiji, all around that whole area, and just north of New Zealand. See those every day, little earthquakes. Sometimes they'll move, be some here, some there. But earthquakes are that, and volcanoes.
Has Greece been affected?
Yeah.
They've had a couple of earthquakes, but they have not had as serious earthquakes that have caused a lot of damage. But we'll just have to kind of wait and see. And then of course storms and diseases, all these things are potential things that could happen. And God, when God sees people, well, like I say, as so goes the Christians in a nation, so goes the nation. If the Christians are just like in the sons of Israel, when they turned against God and worshiped other gods, then there was discipline. The discipline is meant to get you back in fellowship, to get you back to worshiping God, to get you back to letting God bless you and be benefited from that blessing. But if you don't, then God, I forget what, is that in Hebrews? I forget what word it is where God spanks you severely when you're out of fellowship. I have to go back and memorize that passage again. But I think we've all felt that to a certain extent sometimes. So.
Now, has many of Julia's relatives been affected by COVID-19?
No, I don't. I don't think that they have. I mean, everybody's been affected in the sense that there's rules.
Yeah.
But I don't think that any of them have gotten COVID-19.
Very good. Very good.
We just had a friend of ours. There's a girl that is the daughter of a friend of ours, and we saw her last Sunday. On Monday, she was exposed to COVID, so she's in quarantine. That was the day after we saw her, so we were not exposed to her. I guess that's the closest it's come. Is we know people who have family members that have had COVID or were exposed to COVID, but there haven't been any serious problems. Other than there are a number of people that died in Rockwall. And that was due to, again, the nursing homes. There was one particular nursing home. For some reason, they got hit really hard, and there were people that died there, pre-existing conditions mostly. Mm-hmm. Now, there was a policeman, no pre-existing conditions, and that's the question. What puts a person that seems to be having a normal immune system puts them at higher risk and end up dying from it. That's true. The Lord has, but in some cases there may be something in the immune system that is not really at full capacity and it's not able to produce T cells or something else. But nobody's come out and really said much, because if you could test for that, then you could say, just like I read that declaration, the Barrington Declaration last week. That said, well, we want to focus preventive measures. So those people that are high risk, those people that we know that could have problems, quarantine those or put those off, give them special rules. The rest of us, let us get back to work and build up the herd immunity. But well, let me move on with prayer here, because I'm going to use up more, I'm almost halfway through my time here. Once again, I get to talking, and So we pray for the pastors, for Herman and Judith. So Herman will get back up in here and be able to teach, and John and Judy Hintz, and Jody and Kim Brown Fossil and Carrie John.
Jody Brown's little church has about four people have already died
because
of COVID.
Wow.
Wow. It's small.
It's this small.
Yeah.
They're very rural, so it's very surprising to me, because they're farmers, and so they're out it's surprising to me. Kim and Jody both have had it.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
And now, what, four people?
Yeah.
Wow. The Risley family, Grace Gospel Missions, Pat and Dan Hill, and just, of course, myself, Phil, and Chris, as we study and teach, we need help. And I've got a whole list of people here. I'll spend the next 10 minutes going through the list if I read them all. So I just need to keep, I need to go on and need to get going here. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation that you have provided through the cross, which is all we have to do is trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We ask you to bless America, help us get back on a stable footing somehow, get back to some kind of normal, help the Christians get the message out, help the Christians get the message of depending on the Holy Spirit to live their lives. Ask you for so many things in our list here. We just offer them up and the people we've mentioned. I specifically ask for help in teaching. Give me right words to hear, words to speak, that there might be a message of joy and understanding and being able to apply it to our lives. I ask that the Holy Spirit help those people that listen understand, even if I misspeak, that they might learn, enjoy, and grow in grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let's see, where did I put the message? Here we are. I put it in different places, thinking I can do different things. This is a Word document that I edited with LibreOffice, but I'm displaying it in Pages on my iPad. So he's been through several different company software that edits Word documents. We'll see if it stays intact here. So I've said before, I see the book of Judges as a book on spirituality. It talks about the challenges to spirituality and God's, as I say here, faithfulness, His love, and yes, His justice. So when we're out of fellowship, God comes in with His anger from the justice, but His love to bring us back to Him. So you see those concepts illustrated, although you may not see those specific words, and we'll get into that. The text of the book of Judges uses many techniques to get our attention and emphasize various aspects of the history of believers in Israel. It is my wish that you enjoy the study as well as learn something about spirituality and apply it to your life. There's so many interesting things about the book of Judges, and that's what I'm finding, especially in chapter 4, that's a challenge. How do I focus on a topic instead of get sidetracked on so many things that I really want to talk about? So I have to somehow blend those together. You don't see the deliverers having faith, but you will to see it described. As I've made this point before, but I want to stress it again here, and we'll read from the book of James. I don't have it here, so if you get your Bibles out, we'll go to chapter 2 in the book of James. I keep going back to that because he's expressing his perspective. It's a Hebrew perspective, Martin Luther didn't understand the faith and works in James, but he's talking from the perspective of if you have faith, it's going to have an outcome. Like Herman said, if you're sitting on a park bench and you're in fellowship, walking by faith, something's going to happen. Somebody's going to come down and sit next to you, or you'll get you'll get antsy, and or your bottom will hurt, and you'll have to get up and walk around and do something. But something will happen. So James 14-26.
What chapter?
Chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verses 14 through the end, I guess. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? In other words, I can say I've got faith, but do I really have faith? But if I really have faith, then that should end up in something that people can see, whether it's the fruit of the Spirit or works. Let me continue here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, let them eat cake, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That goes back to that Campbell soup illustration that Herman gives. So you got a Campbell soup, and someone comes to the back door, I'm hungry. Oh, go in peace, be warm. It's freezing outside. Well, even so, if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And the idea is the faith response, just like we see in Judges. We don't see the word faith, but the deliverers act on the word of God. God says, and you'll see that today with Deborah, he gives the word of God to Barak, and he follows it. So he had faith, and he ends up, we know that, he ends up in the Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll get to in a little bit here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected, completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. I mentioned that before. We are, as it were, friends of God, but we're even closer because we're in Jesus Christ. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So if you've got faith and you don't let that work, the Holy Spirit work through you because of faith, then I believe theme has one of his categories of death is operational death, there's a death that if you're out of fellowship, you're not producing, you're not living in the Spirit. So he calls that another form of death. So we have four of the so-called judges are in the Hebrews chapter 11 list of faith heroes. Spirituality is about faith. So let's read the entire chapter of Hebrews. I'm reading a lot from the Bible, but I want to talk about faith and spirituality, because if we got four judges or four deliverers in the Hall of Fame of Faith, well, okay, but it doesn't say faith, but we need to go back and listen to what the Bible says, and then use that information to understand what we're reading and see the faith in front of us. Chapter 11 of Hebrews. Oh, I was going to read the whole, because this is faith, faith, faith. So hopefully you won't get tired of the word faith, but that's how we live. So faith is every day. Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible, the creation. Already we're in trouble in America because most people don't believe that. Right. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And we saw pictures of the, was that the ark, I forget, but the place that you visited, Herman?
Yes.
The ark.
Are you talking about?
Pardon?
Which one are you talking about?
The one you had pictures for a few weeks ago?
Noah's Ark.
Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, the place. Okay.
Yeah.
And is that in, where is
Tennessee.
That?
Tennessee.
Okay. It's in Tennessee. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. We never saw Sarah, the word faith used there, I don't think, but obviously the writer of Hebrews understands and knows that. And there's some things that the writers of Scripture knew or had in, documents in their hands that we don't have access to. So sometimes we go to the New Testament and there's stuff or comments about the Old Testament. Oh, I didn't know that. Didn't say that there. The New Testament tells us that's true. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and he was good as dead, that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, because we're citizens of heaven. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. They even use the word type there. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as through they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me. It will fail me too, if I keep on reading. If I tell of Gideon, we're in Judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from witches were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Will you be a faith hero? And I put the key things there. We said, and I don't know, I don't have an explanation. Why didn't he put Gideon before Barak? And why didn't he include Othniel and Ehud? Although it appears that those people that nothing bad was said against, that they don't show up here. So only those people that have failed, people just like us, are listed here as faith heroes. And sometimes you say, how did he ever make it as a faith hero? Well, he obeyed the word of God by faith. Let's move on here. So each of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah were flawed. Yet they are in the list of faith heroes. In the book of Judges, they are not said to have great faith, but they are characterized in the book of Hebrews to be faith heroes. And as I said, said in James, I'm using that to help interpret and understand the book of Judges, is that it's not like the Greek where they say, this guy had faith, and this guy had faith, and this guy had faith. Instead, they show us the faith. They show us what they did. So just like James, show me your works. Well, they do that. And they also show the sins as well. So tonight we start on the fourth chapter of the book of Judges. And as we said, there's three sections to the book of Judges as we have outlined. The first was the reason for Israel's apostasy. The second, 3:7 to 16:31, which is what we're in now, the record of Israel's apostasy. But I wanted to add to that that it's also God's deliverance. More and more I'm seeing that deliverance. And if that is true, you would expect something to foreshadow Christ's work. As Herman has said, Samson was one of the strongest examples or types of Christ. And I tried to make our sketch an outline of what, for Ehud, how he might be a type of Christ, showing the first advent and the second advent. And so when we get to Barak, there may be something that we can look at there. I didn't want to give it away right away. So, yeah, there's some neat things I think in there, and I can only sketch it because it would take a long time to sit down and go through some of this and carefully document. Here's where this says, and this says, and this says. And I probably need to spend a lot of time at the library with the books. Things aren't set up to do that, but I'll teach what I can, and maybe I'll get done with this in less than a year. I don't know. We'll see. So
we're in a hurry.
Yeah. Well, then I'm not in a hurry, but it's just that at home I'm trying to put stuff together, and it just seems on a Thursday, if I don't have anything written down, how am I ever going to get 10 to 15 pages worth of stuff for Wednesday? I don't think I can do it. But I got to trust God, and sure enough, by sometimes I'm printing just before I step out the door and get in the car to come here. So we've seen the first apostasy with Othniel. We've seen the second apostasy with Ehud. Just got finished with that. Now we're in the third apostasy, which is two chapters. You saw in Othniel, you had a couple of verses. In for Ehud, you had almost a complete chapter, two thirds of a chapter maybe. And here we have two complete chapters, and it's two different perspectives or two different accounts of the same events. And the second one is a poem, and it gives us stuff that's not in the first one, but it's done from a slightly different perspective. And on that one, when you get into Hebrew poetry, that's a little tough going for me. But I've got some commentators, and since it's on the same subject as the chapter 4, then I may be able to pull stuff out. We'll see. And, of course, we get into Gideon and then Jephthah and then Samson after that. So I made a little table. I've been doing that. Compare them to the paradigm. You got the paradigm that's set out in chapter 2. So the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord. And in verse 13 there in chapter 2, so they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and Asherah. Now, each of the actual events that are chronicled subsequent to that, they don't have all of that phraseology. But you can assume that most or all of that does apply, but they've just given you that title, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, after Ehud died. Now that's interesting, right, in itself, because in the previous two versions, you had the death of the deliverer, and then you start the next cycle. Well, in this case, you start the cycle and say, oh, by the way, Ehud died. Oh, well, I thought, oh, yeah, okay. But I think that helps identify the problem, that there's no king in Israel, and unless there's a man there that represents God, then everybody does what he wants to do, and then they go back into trouble. So in chapter 2, you've got the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies. So we do have that word here, that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, in chapter 4, verse 2. And now we don't have anybody that said, you are the deliverer in chapter 4. You do have Deborah, who is judging, but she's not said to be a judge. And there's a difference between the gift, like I say, a prophet. You've got the same here. She's probably not holding the office of prophet, but she has the gift of prophetess. It was like David. He had prophecy, but he was not a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or some of the others. And so in this case, in chapter 2, it says the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it doesn't say that God appointed a judge or a deliverer. But Deborah appears to fulfill part of that, at least. Let's skip down to, in chapter 3, stylistic features of the text sometimes amplified or intensified the meaning of the text. It was evident there were multiple double entendres. One of those stylistic features was the use of specific words, sometimes using a double meaning, sometimes just using repetition. Here in Judges, chapter 4, there are words with similar functions. And I quoted a guy, I just got a recent book, Dale Ralph Davis. I don't know much about him. He seemed okay, but he was not technical in his way he dealt with Judges. But he had some interesting insight, where somebody's got an interesting insight, I'll even quote a liberal. Now, I remember I went to what's that phrase? I'd even go north for southern bread. So, I'd even read a liberal's book if he's got something good in it. I can remember there's used to be something called Discover Dallas in Dallas Theological Seminary. I thought I'd go in there, but they haven't. They've gone downhill since the 70s. But I was able to attend one or two classes, 1 hour here, 1 hour there, over 2 days. And there was one professor that was making the point that one of his students refused to read liberal commentators. And he used the all kinds of bad words against that liberal commentator. That the student did, and so he was saying essentially that you've got to read the whole spectrum, and you get different perspectives, and so sometimes you need to shore up your arguments. Oh, okay, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Well, in some cases, the liberals may actually cover something that the conservatives are afraid to touch. Now you go to the Song of Solomon, and you got Judges, and a couple other things. The passage was in Jeremiah. I gotta be sure I say the right words here. The urine and excrement passage. some of them are, and I've seen some of them use the Passover rule. They don't even touch it. In some cases, other cases they use a word euphemism or something. So Anyhow, this I don't know where he stands exactly, but he had some interesting points. Another literary feature of Judges 4 says is vocabulary pairing. Yahweh sold Makar, Israel, to Jabin's power and will sell Sisera into a woman's hands. Barak is to draw out his troops on Mount Tabor, while Yahweh will draw Sisera and his army to Wadi Kishon. And I mentioned that in the last, in chapter 3, where you have sometimes two words that are kind of links to events together. So Barak called up Zaak his troops, as did Sisera. Both Barak and Sisera went down, either to attack or to flee. Jael went out Yatzah to meet Sisera and Barak. And that's quoted, as I said, from, and here is an additional quote. The structure itself, however, has something important to say. It shows us the biblical writer was anything but sloppy in the way he wrote his story. He has carefully thought out how he wanted to tell his story. It is a piece of literary art. And as I study the Bible, I go from book to book, and there'll be some commentator that says, this guy knows his Hebrew and is an expert at it, or his style is really well. So from the Gospel of John, I remember the commentator saying it was so highly crafted, it was well crafted. And apparently that's essentially every single book in the Bible is very well crafted. And it's only after you study and read, I don't know how many times I've read Judges chapter 3 over and over and over again, different translations, and eventually you see little things you didn't see before. But I want to take the time again and read Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. Again, the point of this is that you will see descriptions of words that are never said there. And that's what's happening in Judges. You sometimes have descriptions, and I'm making that point over and over again because you're not looking for like the Greek mentality or the Paul mentality of identifying this was grace and this was loving kindness and this is what, especially in this context, but they describe it. I'm not going to get very far tonight, but that's okay. Luke 15, starting in verse 11, and he said, this is Jesus talking, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went out on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. We talked about fatted calf last week. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and has come to life again. He was lost, and has been found, and they began to celebrate. So, you see faith there. He has faith in the character of his father, and he also has a change of mind. So you end up with you could see, go through the Greek there, and you'd say pistis, he had faith, he had metanoeo, change of mind, and so he went to his father and said, homologeo, I sinned. Just an acknowledgement. You don't have to name your sins. But he was, so essentially you have three words there, not mentioned in the Greek, But obviously they come out if you're studying it. You see those three words there. The same thing in Judges. If you'll see a thing described, and I'm beating that to death, but I really want to. Here we have from a guy named John Steck, from a thing called The Bee and the Mountain Goat. Just so you know, the bee is the translation of Deborah's name, and the mountain goat is the meaning of Jael's name. So you have the two women, one is a bee and one's the mountain goat. When structure so effectively serves plot and thematic development, balancing action with corresponding or contrasting action, heightening parallels and nurturing irony, artistry both pleases and contributes lucidity with economy. A few big words there. And it adds another dimension. It teases the reader into slowing his pace, into pausing now and then to take note of the several developments in their interrelatedness, fabric of scripture. Also into savoring savoring the pleasure of discovering that the author has presented not a flat photograph, but a hologram to be viewed from various angles. So we're talking about the Bible. Robert Chisholm, the juxtaposition of narrative and poetic accounts of the victory, and this is talking about Judges chapter 4, reminds us of Exodus 14:1 through 15:21, which reports and celebrates the Lord's defeat of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. The similarity may be more than coincidental, for there are other literary and thematic parallels between Exodus 14 through 15 and Judges 4 through 5, suggesting the narrator of Judges viewed the Lord's defeat of Sisera as a reactualization of his mighty victory over Pharaoh. The parallels include: both accounts emphasize the strength of the enemy's horses and chariotry. The waters of the Kishon River, like those of the Red Sea, are the Lord's instruments of destruction. In both instances, the Lord confused, routed the enemy. In both instances, the enemy was totally destroyed, as the language of Judges 4:16, not even one was left. In Exodus 14:28, not even one of them remained, makes clear. There are also parallels between Judges 4 and 5 and other parts of Exodus. Judges 4 through 5 use the Lord's battle with the enemy as a struggle for kingship over his people, as does the Exodus account. The same Hebrew word, there's a text there, describes the oppressive deeds of both Jabin and Pharaoh. This reference to the Exodus is pointing backwards to the founding event, and this is me speaking now, backwards to the founding event of Israel's history. I suggest that as we go through Judges 4 through 5, we attempt to look forward. Is there something in the future that parallels the action here? Is there yet a suffering under which Israel will suffer, which Lord Jesus Christ will deliver them from? Tribulation. At this point, before we go further, I wanted to identify the key characters of this narrative, because the names, as I mentioned, already come into play. So for the sons of Israel, you've got Deborah. She's a woman, prophetess, judge, and her name means bee. But if you take the triliteral, in other words, DBR, that word can mean in Hebrew, or has meaning for speaking, telling, saying, and it's often associated with a prophet. The word of the Lord came to me saying, often, especially in Ezekiel. And we'll talk about that. Barak was sent and called by Deborah, not by the Lord, directly. And he was victorious against the enemy forces. His name means lightning. Jael called Sisera when he was on the road there. Come on, come on, come on to my tent. And he kills the leader of the enemy forces. Her name means mountain goat. Don't know how that really plays into this that much, but that's what her name means. Mm-hmm. On the other side, you've got Jabin, king of Canaan, Sisera. And you have Heber, Jael's husband. Now, he's not an active participant in this narrative, but he was at peace with Jabin. So there's an interesting cut there between the husband and the wife. We'll skip reading Judges 4 and 5 tonight, just so I can make a little bit of progress here. We'll read that next week. Maybe that's homework. And when I give homework, I sometimes get an email back from Phyllis. I did my homework. Now, note also, before we go further, that there seems to be like a reversal between chapters 3 and chapters 4. If you remember, in chapter 3, Ehud killed the king and then destroyed the forces. In this chapter, we see the forces are killed, and then the general or the commander of those forces is killed afterwards. I found that interesting. And you've got the same kind of action, but it's reversed. So, Judges 4:1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And again means is a verb meaning continued, just like it did in chapter 3. And the sight is literally eyes, and after Ehud, and I already mentioned that this is included at the beginning of this narrative and not at the end of the last one, which was the paradigm before. So here's an application from that Dale Davis that I've been quoting from a little bit. Judges, such a great salvation on page 73. There is something wrong with religion when its degree of fidelity depends solely on outside pressures, influences, and leadership. Then we are Christian only because of our surroundings or of the expectations of Christian people around us and lack a genuine internal work of God. That's what we see in many churches today. Churches want to be politically correct. I know of a church downtown Dallas where they had a joint Muslim-Christian service. And it confused some of the Christians in there, because I remember one of them coming to me. I wasn't there. I just know somebody that attended that. Said, you know, the Muslims think Jesus is a prophet. And not my response was, yeah, but they don't think of him as a savior. And she said, oh, yeah, you're right. And of course, if he was a true prophet and spoke truth and called himself the Son of God, well, the Muslims don't believe that, do they? So there's some fooling there going on. Judges 4:2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth HaGoyim. And I'm going to probably revisit this next time, but I wanted to at least get you introduced to this and the maps that I have. So we've got the map that shows the tribes that are involved, and you've got Barak is from Naphtali, that's in the north. Well, I don't have a pointer here. So in the north, middle of this map, you have Naphtali. That's where Barak is from. But the battle and stuff is down and between Benjamin and Ephraim at the bottom of the map. And you'll have Asher, Dan, Issachar, Zebulon mentioned later on.
What was the little square there?
Oh, right. That's a bigger map and shows you where this. This is a bigger map, and this part of that map is what this is.
Okay.
And I use those maps because I can use it without worrying about copyright. They're Biblos Bible Hub. If you go to Bible Hub, they're the people that have these maps. They're made by somebody else, but they were authorized. And they put this free Bible images, but it's somebody else that made those images and allowed them to be used. And in one case, I think last week I got permission. I sent an email to somebody that had a beautiful map of the area for Ehud, and they said, "Yeah, I think you can use that on your handouts." The idea was, I'm not selling it. So here I've got a map of some of the locations. And I'll give away my secret here because here. There we go. So we will meet Mount Tabor and Kishon, and then there's the Kishon River. But guess where we go? We go to Megiddo. And guess where the battle is? It's in that valley. So if we were looking for something after us, something after the tribulation, when we think of the Battle of Armageddon, and maybe this is like a, not a dress rehearsal, but a rehearsal, as it were, a type where you have all the forces are defeated. It begs at least the question. Okay. And so Megiddo, this is the last page. I'll finish it and then we'll be done. You have 10 more minutes. That adds to the 10 minutes I already owe you, so that's 20 minutes. So from Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary, Megiddo occupied a very marked position on the southern rim of the plain of Esdraelon, the great battlefield of Palestine. It was famous for two great victories of Barak, which is what we are going to study, over the Canaanites, and of Gideon, which we have yet to study, and for two great disasters, the deaths of Saul and of Josiah. Armageddon becomes a poetic expression for terrible and final conflict. So we'll go back and visit that. We'll start, I'll revisit verse 1 and 2 again, but this way I've at least got you started thinking about it. Let's end in prayer and thank God for being able to finish the slides and learn something tonight. Thank you, Father, for your grace in letting us teach your word, and letting us see how beautiful your word is and how much joy can come from it, how we can apply it to our lives. It serves as a warning to what other people's follies have created such suffering. And we see today so many things in our own land, Father, that we're suffering from, but not near as bad as what happened then. And we pray for our country, Father, and pray that the word will go out and that people, especially Christians, will begin to walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. We're grateful, Father, for what you've given us, and we ask that the Holy Spirit make these things real and helpful to those who have heard them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.